Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. As we jump back into Acts, always eager to get back in this book. Acts chapter 2. We're going to cover a good portion this morning. We're going to attempt to. Peter's Sermon Delivered, is how I have it titled. We looked at Peter's sermon preparation last Sunday, all the things leading up to this occasion. And so we're going to see Peter preach his first sermon. And we come back to Jerusalem. You know, we descend back onto the city of Jerusalem. We're still here in this crowded city on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day. There would have been hundreds of thousands, upwards maybe of a million people in the city on this day of Pentecost. Many people would have traveled from far places in Israel, maybe outside of Israel, to be there on that day. So the perfect place, right? The perfect place for Peter to preach a sermon. And an astonished and curious crowd as well. Upon, it seems, hearing the sound of the Spirit's arrival, this mighty violent wind that descended upon this 120 in an upper room. And then also, as that crowd gathered, they began to hear their own native languages spoken. And if you're, again, if you're a Jew from Rome, or you've come from Egypt, and you're hearing your own native tongue, that's just not that common. That would have been a surprise as well. Something miraculous is taking place here. Sometimes if you travel overseas, you might be excited to see an American or someone that is from America or maybe from Texas, and you get excited because they're from your home. You know, think of it, though. You're in a place where maybe you're not expecting to hear your language, especially something you grew up with. And this wasn't just Aramaic or Hebrew. This was their own language. So God was doing something miraculous. And when God breaks through and does something, it's obvious. There are signs and wonders and things like that that take place that verify a message from God. So many are amazed. And Luke uses lots of words, doesn't he? Amazed, astonished, perplexed, bewildered. You know, he goes through the whole thesaurus trying to find all of these words. But even so, there's always some in the crowd who do what? They doubt. Or not even that, they mock. And so, again, earlier in chapter 2, there was some mocking, saying that they're filled with new wine. There's an explanation to this miraculous happening, and that's simply that they're drunk. And we saw how the Apostle Peter formally addresses the crowd in verse 14. Standing with the 11, as the lead here, he begins to give his defense of these 120 people. This is not drunkenness at all. It's not what you're seeing. And it's early in the morning at this point. And Peter begins practically saying, why would you expect to see 120 drunk early in the morning? Much less on Pentecost, a day of fasting, a day of reverence. But Peter, after giving his practical note, begins to give a prophetic note. And what we see immediately with this changed man is he goes to the Word of God. And he knows God's Word. And he reaches all the way back to Joel. And he takes the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, and he says, this is evidence that God is doing something, that the Spirit has arrived. And he begins to unpack Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and touches on their fact that what has happened is a result of the Spirit's outpouring. They're not drunk, he says. They're filled with the Spirit. Just like Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's what they're really seeing, Peter says. The Spirit has finally come, and the last days have begun. There, in Joel 2, 28 through 32, is the context of that time right when the day of the Lord arrives. The day of the Lord is the day when Christ returns and there's judgment. And right before that, there are signs that it's coming. And one of those signs is, verse 17, that Joel says that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Sons, daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams, even on male and female servants. There seems to be really a generous outpouring of the Spirit. And it didn't matter what class you were in, who you were, you received the Spirit. And so that's exactly what's taking place here. So in a sense, Peter says this is the end. These are the last days. These are the messianic days. The Messiah has come. The Spirit is now poured out. And the next thing is going to be that final day of the Lord. And the Spirit has given no partiality. All can and do receive the Spirit who believe in Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter whether you're poor or wealthy, male or female, master, slave, you can receive Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And how did he end there? Look back at verse 21. Peter says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Again, quoting from Joel 2. This is an occasion for repentance. There is a response that's needed upon hearing this, that God is doing a miraculous work by sending his Spirit, and judgment is just around the corner as well. It calls for a response, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, Christianity is simple. You have to believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done, and you have to call upon his name. You don't have to live a long life of all of these amazing righteous works, which you can't even do in the first place, and earn God's favor, or at least hope to earn it in the end after a long life of good works, as many religions will say, or all other religions say, essentially. But you're to call on Christ, and you shall be saved. So today, for these Jews, Peter says some devout Jews, or Luke says devout Jews, this is a day of salvation. There is a mass of people here, hundreds of thousands of people who need the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is all Peter's sermon preparation. God has planned it all. He's planned the day, the occasion. He's drawn the crowd himself through miraculous means. Now they're all right in front of Peter. And now, Peter, you're to preach your first sermon. No pressure, Peter. All the preparation has come together. Now we're going to look at verses 22 through 36, Peter's sermon delivered. And the sermon subject is the gift of the resurrected Messiah. The gift of the resurrected Messiah. Peter is restored. He's leading now. He's different, isn't he? He's confident. He's bold. Obviously, he's not only been with the earthly Jesus that everyone knew in town, as we're going to see, but he's been with the resurrected Jesus. And something has changed with Peter. Though once denying Christ, he is now going to preach for Christ, really risking his own life. And he's going to preach the first apostolic sermon, the first sermon, it seems, in church history. So we're at the very beginning here. Interesting even to look at how he preaches. Steve Lawson says this, "Pulpits were the hinges upon which history turned." Now, whether Peter has a pulpit here or not, we don't know. But I think the idea is that preaching of the Word of God is crucial to the history of the church. And you can see that throughout church history. The first sermon here sets the tone and the course of the future of the church and the gospel. Edwin Dargan says, "The great revivals of Christian history can most usually be traced to the work of the pulpit, not to an amazing grand outreach program or whatever we may try to conjure up, but simply proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the Word of God. That instrument alone is what the Holy Spirit uses. And here even the pulpit. Even the word preached, Michael Fabares defines in his book Preaching That Changes Lives, says, "Preaching conjures up the image of a crowd of citizens gathering in a distant ancient village to hear from the king through the proclamation of his royal spokesman." Isn't that a great image? Peter is really representing Christ, the king. And so Peter is going to give a proclamation to the people on behalf of the king. And all the crowd is gathered there, all the citizens. The occasion, Pentecost, and the Spirit's arrival. The audience is a curious crowd of Jews who don't seem to be as curious today, if you go there. The preacher, the Apostle Peter, the royal spokesman. And the message is a crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah. So let's look at Peter's sermon. And I have 7 points here. So no easy 2 and 3. You have to follow 7, hopefully with me, on Peter's sermon on the resurrected Messiah. The first point is this: the convicting accusation. The convicting accusation. Peter gives a convicting accusation up front. He doesn't start with a nice, pleasant story and warm fuzzies and greetings. He jumps right in. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter grabs their attention. Men of Israel, hear these words. He did this earlier, verse 14, right? He addresses the crowd. Yeah, listen up. Sometimes crowds can be noisy and people are talking. And he wants to get their attention. But what are the very first words of the very first sermon that Peter preaches? Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that just exhilarating? The first thing that we're going to hear from Peter is about Jesus. Nothing else, but about Jesus Christ. Because there's no one greater, there's no greater subject than Jesus to preach about in the entire universe. C.K. Barrett says, Christian preaching begins with the name of Jesus. It's all about him in the end. It's all about one person, Jesus. And it's all about one man, did you notice? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, everyone knew Nazareth. It was that dusty town down the road. Nothing great comes from there, right? A Nazarene, but the people knew him. They knew Jesus. To go back to the Gospels again, Jesus was not a mysterious figure that kind of appeared and disappeared. He was well known throughout all of Israel. Hundreds of thousands of people were just trying to get to him to heal their infirmities and their families' illnesses and those kinds of things. CNN would have been all over Jesus all 3.5 years. Every place he was at, they would be there and recording what he's doing and what he's saying and interviewing the witnesses. And he would have been the most popular man in Israel for 3.5 years. People knew Jesus of Nazareth. Interesting that later in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, the Christians are actually known as the Nazarenes. Acts 24, 5, for we have found this man, this is Paul, a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They were known to be of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, even though they weren't all from that town. This is significant. They know this man. And he's a man, isn't he? There was no debate that Jesus was a man. Even his family knew that. His brothers didn't believe in the beginning because he was just their brother, their brother Jesus. It's about a man they all knew. The difficulty was his claims. He claimed to be God. And he's shown himself, as Peter's going to demonstrate, to be the Messiah. Peter says here in the text, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. This is the same people that just a few weeks ago had said, let's make him king. You know, he can defeat Rome. If he can raise the dead, let's go to battle. You know, I'm going to be behind that kind of leader. But this is the same one that they killed. This is the same man. And Peter says, this man was attested by God. He was proven to be the Messiah. Right before your eyes, right before this same crowd. So the first element in Peter's building of his sermon and convicting accusation towards this nation is that Christ was clearly the Messiah. He states it up front. God has attested to him through all of these mighty works, wonders, and signs. Mighty works is literally power, a divine demonstration of power. Wonders are done to arouse astonishment. And signs are things that point to the truth, point to particular truth. Jesus demonstrated himself powerfully, didn't he? Looking through the Gospels, that he could calm a storm, that he could cast out demons. He had power not just in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm as well. Even these strong demonic beings that could control someone had to submit to Jesus. They had seemed to have no power compared to him. On top of all of this, he healed all of these illnesses. It seems as if he almost healed all of Palestine. Can you imagine having a state in the U.S. where there's absolutely no sickness at all? Everyone has been healed of everything. And this is the power that was demonstrated. The wonders and the signs fill the Gospels. John 20, verse 30. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." I like that. "There's a lot more I wish I could tell you," John says, "but I don't have time." John 21, 25. Now, John says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I think in the Gospels, this is just a tip of the iceberg. I think there seems to be what John's saying here. There are so many things that happened. They can't even be put down on paper. That's how intense his testimony was. When Peter says this man's been attested to you by God, he really means it. There should have been no doubt after 3.5 years that this man is not normal, that God is behind him with all of these miracles, and that he is the Messiah. Even Josephus, who it doesn't seem any evidence he was a believer, Roman Jewish historian, he says this of Jesus. He says he was a doer of remarkable works. This is just a historian who wrote a lot about the wars, the Roman and Jewish wars. Notes even about Jesus that he was a man of remarkable works. Limitless proof, power through God's means to not just be Jesus of Nazareth, but the Messiah. And God demonstrated this truth clearly and loudly. And these works would have been fresh in their minds. Notice Peter says, "As you yourselves know." You know, Peter's a little bit pushy. He's pointing the finger saying, "You know this. You were here. You saw him. You witnessed this." I'm sure, you know, most of the crowd at some point or another had come across him or had seen him, at least heard of his testimony. And so they were witnesses to this. And in that day, unlike today, in that day, miracles were not something that people typically denied. They usually would accept miracles much more commonly than we would accept them today. So the idea of a miracle in of itself isn't that crazy to them. But they didn't accept what Jesus claimed. So Peter, what is he doing? He's applying guilt. He's starting to make an accusation to the Jews, and he's starting to build the conviction in their hearts as a preacher. He suffered, but he didn't save himself, right? The crowd may say. They told him on the cross, "You know, rescue yourself, come down if you're the Messiah, if you really are who you claim to be." But he did suffer. Peter essentially says at the front of his sermon that Jesus of Nazareth, that dusty town, was really the Messiah. And this was fresh on their minds. But also what was fresh on their minds was that he died. You know, we did see him hanging on the cross and he died. And he's in the grave. And the Romans are the ones that did it, and they do a real good job. If the Romans are in charge, you can be no doubt this man died and that he's been put in the grave and it's secure. So we have here this accusation. But also, look at verse 23, a delivered Messiah. He doesn't finish. He says, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you know, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, he was delivered up to death according to who? If you were to ask the crowd, they may say, well, it was the Romans. Some would say, well, you know, we might admit there's some of the Jews here delivered him up. But what does Peter begin this accusation with? It seems strange and out of place. He points to God. Actually, the very thing Raymond was saying. Who killed Christ? God did. God delivered him up. He says here, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Not of the Jews, not of the Romans, but of God. As if God was the executioner or God was the judge. He had planned all of this all along. God had planned the death of Christ. This was not a plan B. It wasn't that his ministry failed and now God scrambled to figure out a different divine plan. This was the plan. Jesus said of himself in Luke 9:21, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus had said this, and this is what the disciples wrestled with. What is all of this talk about suffering and death? Lord, would you cut it out? You know, this is not what the plan is. But Jesus attested to that later. We had looked at this previously, Luke 24:26. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary he suffer? The Old Testament talks about that, Jesus says. This was God's plan. Judas didn't ultimately hand over Jesus. God did. God's the one that delivered him up. Peter gives glory to God for this plan. But he doesn't stop there. Again, he goes further. He says, though, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter sounds like a theologian, doesn't he? Very balanced theologian. He's obviously been with the Lord. He accuses the guilty. Not only a delivered Messiah, but a crucified one. He was a proven Messiah by God, by mighty works and wonders and signs. He's been a delivered Messiah. God delivered him up to death. But he's also a crucified Messiah. And Peter now begins to point his finger at that crowd and accuse them of killing him, crucifying and killing by the hands of lawless men. Oh, sure, the Romans executed him. I mean, even he says here, by the hands of lawless men. That, the Jews would call the Gentiles lawless men, the Romans especially. Most likely because they weren't given the Mosaic Covenant. You know, God was the one that gave law to Israel. They were his people. But you know, the rest of the world, they weren't given the privilege of having God's revelation. They're the lawless ones. And certainly the Romans had a part. They were the ones that beat Christ, that crucified him, and that put him in the grave. They were an instrument in his death. But Peter says here, even back at the beginning of verse 22, "Men of Israel, you who call yourself Israel, those who are the chosen people of God, who have been given the law of God, you who do have the law, you crucified the Messiah." That's what he says. "You crucified and killed him." So the judge was a Roman, Pilate. The executioners were Romans. But the gospel stories are clear. Who was the one that was behind this scheme? It was the Jewish authorities, wasn't it? It was the Jews, devout Jews, right? The religious ones. The religious leaders were the problem. And they brutally and lawlessly murdered their innocent and proven Messiah, is what Peter says. Peter says, this is no doubt not just a man, but the Messiah, and you killed him. Ironically, the upholders of the law used lawless men to break the law. The upholders of the law, the Jews, used the lawless men, the Romans, to break the law, God's law. They even broke their own laws regarding court cases and how to handle that. They broke all the laws. So who was truly lawless, Peter says? It was the Jews. It was them, the crowd. Strangely enough, the Jewish response to this remarkable, wonder-working Nazarene was to kill him. That was their response. And Peter, with an amazing and balanced theological precision, gives credit to whom credit is due. Have you noticed that? Who gets the glory? Well, God was the one that planned all of this, Peter says. But at the same time, though he delivered up the Messiah, you're the ones that killed him. Now, how do we reconcile that? We don't. We can struggle all our life to try to reconcile how all of that seems to fit together perfectly. But it's true. Both are true, Peter says. And God gets glory, and man gets accused of murder in the end. Man is judged according to his own works, is the idea. The lawless Jews crucified their own Messiah. This would have been a horrifying truth, a horrifying claim. The Messiah came, God proved him to be who he was, and you killed him. You know, what would the Jews do at that point? Where do we go? What do we do now? We've waited for him all of these years, and now we've killed our Messiah, the one who's going to lead us to victory. The thought, the thought that God planned all this, though, even though God's planning it, doesn't eliminate or diminish the guilt of the murderers. They're still held accountable. Peter's emphatic. He says, "You crucified, you killed. You killed the Messiah. Christ's blood is on their hands," Peter says. And he lays the guilty verdict down. So Peter, he's a preacher. As a good preacher, he lets the truth convict and settle within. He doesn't start warm and fuzzy like many pastors today in their sermons, or they never get to the truth. They never tell you what God's word says. Peter jumps right in to the crowd, pointing the finger. And Peter begins with convicting accusations. But that's not the end of the story. Number two, the astonishing claim. The astonishing claim. The bad news first, right? And then the good news. What does he say here? Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God not only delivered him up to suffer and die, but God raised him up as well. God's in charge of this whole process. It's all about him. And again, Jesus, back in Luke 9:21, he would say this often, and the disciples wouldn't quite catch the end. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And what's that last part that the disciples really seem to miss? And on the third day be raised. Kind of like they never saw that. They didn't hear that part. They were so caught up with the death and the suffering. If God predetermined his death, God predetermined his resurrection as well. Peter says this, death literally couldn't hold him. Now, death's pretty powerful, isn't it? None of us can escape death. But death couldn't hold the Messiah. It was too much for death. And there's an allusion here to Psalm 18, verse 4 and 5. And David there, I'll read that. David just, again, often just agonizing over the issue of death. 18, verse 4, the cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me, the fear of death. Lord, I'm about to die. You know, death is right here. And David often was running from somebody, threatened to be killed. But here, it seems an allusion to this. Peter makes here regarding Jesus Christ, that death, that he literally entered death and was loosed from death. F.F. Bruce says this, "The sentence passed on Jesus by an earthly court and executed by Roman soldiers has been reversed by a higher court." So who's the ultimate judge? God himself. God delivered him up. They executed him. But God now has resurrected his own son. Notice man doesn't get credit for the resurrection. Only God does. The picture Peter presents here is very interesting. And it goes, a number of ladies in this church are going to understand this. Peter's picture here is as if death is in labor. That's the idea. As if death is trying to give labor, is trying to deliver a child. And it's a metaphor and a play on words here that Peter uses. These pains of death, you know, death is associated with pain. But Peter makes a picture here that death now is having labor pains. Like having a child. The death is going through this event here and unable to hold back his child. And who's the child? The Messiah. I mean, death ends up bringing about a great thing. Christ conquers the grave, and the child to be brought forth is the Messiah. William Larkin says it well. In a remarkable mixed metaphor, death's agony became its birth pangs. Death was in labor and unable to hold back the delivery of Jesus. You know, death couldn't hold him. The grave could not hold him, Peter says. Again, demonstrating he's who? He's the Messiah. the Messiah was unable to be held in death's grip. And essentially, death had to deal with him. Death had to deal with Jesus and did not win. And God himself freed him and rescued him. John Stott comments that Jesus' resurrection is seen as a regeneration, a new birth out of death into life. And the Jews believed in a resurrection. Most of them do, except the Sadducees. That's why they call them sad, you see, because they didn't really have a future resurrection. That is a sad theological perspective. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, Daniel says at the end of Daniel. So most of the Jews had an idea of resurrection, but it was one on the very last day. The very end of time, there would be a great resurrection. But this is an early resurrection. I mean, Jesus rising from the dead, this isn't supposed to happen right now. He's way before time. And it's a single resurrection here by Christ, Peter says here, that the Messiah has indeed risen. And we've felt this buildup in Acts of the disciples having the testimony of their Lord risen from the dead. And even for Jesus to say, stop departing from Jerusalem and stay until I send the Spirit. An eager anticipation to tell others that they've seen the risen Christ. And so Peter preaches the risen Christ here. So what is Peter doing? Is he just giving theology and that kind of thing? He's connecting the theological dots for them. Let's back up. Why are they curious? Something has been poured out on them. Something is happening. The Spirit has been sent. Why has the Spirit been sent? Because Jesus is alive. That's what he's saying. He's connecting the dots. Because Jesus rose from the grave, that's why these people have the Spirit. It's a result of his resurrection and exaltation. But Peter continues. Peter's a preacher, and he's a preacher of one book, right? And what book is that? The Word of God. Now, he, after finishing his astonishing claim, number three, gives the resurrection text. And where does he turn? The Psalms, just like he did previously. And Peter quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And he quotes it from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Let's read verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter goes to Psalm 16. Peter certainly has changed. He's a man of the Word. He knows the Old Testament well. And he goes back to the Psalms. Peter had said it was not possible for him to be held by death, but David claimed this 1,000 years before this. In this psalm, though, David had pleaded with the Lord to vindicate him, as he often did. Lord, please take revenge on my enemies, on those who dishonor your name. Protect me, Lord. Lord, be my refuge. Be my confidence. But Peter here applies it to who? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. David, at the end of Psalm 16, has complete confidence that God is before him. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. I know this is one of John Piper's favorite psalms, Psalm 16. You know, at God's right hands are pleasures forevermore. But David had a confidence that his God was with him, even if he were to die, that he would be safe in God's hands. But notice verse 27, or even back up, verse 25, I saw the Lord before me. He is at my right hand. My heart was glad. My tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope. For, verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or, and this is the key that unlocks the psalm, or let your Holy One see corruption. As if he shifts there and he talks about somebody else. David's not talking about himself there. He says, or let your Holy One see corruption. He's speaking about someone else, someone after him, that would not see corruption at all. And Peter picks this up and delivers this in his sermon, demonstrating that David all along had spoken of the resurrected Messiah. Even the phrase Holy One, some say, is a kingly title. Could be a connotation of a king here. After all, according to 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, David had received a promise that God would set one of his descendants on his throne forever. And that was a promise that David knew of. Someone would come after him. You know, sometimes we read the Old Testament and we think, did they even understand a Messiah idea? Did they look forward to some Redeemer? Yes. That was in their theology. Whether David or someone like Job, they knew there was a Redeemer. There was a Messiah to come, even back to Genesis 3. Someone would come and redeem them. And David looks to this point, a resurrected king to an eternal throne. Someone who was not to experience the corruption of the grave that we all experience. Peter doesn't just use his own experience to demonstrate Christ's resurrection. Let me ask this question. What might we do if we had seen the resurrected Christ? Well, let me tell you my experience. I was here, I was there, I did this, this happened. You know, that may be where I'd go immediately. And obviously we're going to see the apostles have a witness. But here he just preaches the resurrection from the scriptures. He just preaches it as it is and proclaims that he has risen from the dead, from the Psalms. So God did not abandon Christ to the grave. He is no longer there. And Psalm 16 speaks of this Holy One who would see no corruption. Peter continues, number four, the apostolic commentary. He's preaching, he's given the text, now he makes his comments regarding the text. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter says confidently this, King David is dead. His grave's right over there. You can go today too and you can see Absalom's tomb, which is right in the Kidron Valley there. It's huge, you know, monument. You know, okay, David's dead there. And all of them knew that. David hadn't risen from the dead, of course, right? So this psalm isn't talking about David here. It's talking about somebody else, Peter says. It's talking about the Messiah. Again, the one you killed. And expository preaching here, interestingly, he's not just going line by line. He's explaining the God-given purpose of the text, which is essentially what expository preaching is. So he is expositing the scripture. He's explaining the point of Psalm 16. Peter does it clearly and powerfully, delivering truth and conviction, light and heat. And he begins to cut into their heart, as we're going to see here, about the resurrection of Christ. David was a prophet, verse 30. And Peter says that David, fully aware of the Davidic promise, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. David knew someone would come, one of his descendants, a kingly descendant, who would sit on his throne one day. But in order for that to happen, he had to be made alive, right? He couldn't remain dead if he was to sit on the throne. Peter's apostolic commentary is this. Psalm 16 speaks to the resurrection. Maybe it gives you a little bit more interest in the Psalms. Not just songs, but there's a lot of theology there. It's as if God's amazing protection and deliverance of Christ is connected to God's promise of the Davidic line. There seems to be a connection here with 2 Samuel 7 that this isn't just raising his son, but raising one of David's descendants is the emphasis. That one day here, Christ is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on David's throne. Psalm 132:11, just as a cross-reference here. Psalm 132 and verse 11. says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." This was David's hope. And this is our hope as well. "Your descendant will not see corruption. The Holy One will not see corruption, will not be shaken, will not be abandoned, but will be resurrected." Look at verse 32 again. "This Jesus God raised up, and that we are all witnesses." Interesting, Peter here does address the fact that they're witnesses to the resurrection. And that's not a non-issue. That's an important testimony. 120 people there that day that had seen the resurrected Christ. So you have all of this evidence here. The arrival of the Spirit proves what? Jesus is the Messiah. The tongues, the miracles prove Jesus is the Messiah. The Psalms testify Jesus is the Messiah. Even the eyewitnesses testify that Jesus is the Messiah. Number 5, then Peter preaches the Father's gift. Look at verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So Peter finishes connecting the dots, doesn't he? He's gone a full circle here. Now he says here in verse 33, because he's been exalted, you see the evidence of the Spirit. In other words, because Jesus now has ascended into heaven, God has given Jesus the Spirit, Jesus has sent the Spirit and poured him out on all of these people who are speaking your native tongue perfectly, even those hillbilly Galileans that are speaking your tongue perfectly. The Spirit has been poured out because Christ has been exalted. This Jesus of Nazareth that everyone knew, Jesus down there, down the road, he's exalted now at the right hand of God. What does that mean? That means he's God, very God. Who can share God's throne? Nobody but God. This is no ordinary man, not just a Nazarene. He is God, very God. So what does Peter do as he's about to finish his sermon? He keeps his finger in the book, because that's really the only authority any preachers have, is the Word of God. And so what does he do? He stays in the Psalms, but he goes to Psalm 110. Very famous psalm in the New Testament. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens," Peter says. Okay, David is the one still in his grave, and Jesus is risen. He says here, David also did not ascend. But what does he do? He quotes Psalm 110. "But he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter may be connecting these two by the phrase, "at my right hand." Both psalms have the phrase, "at my right hand." And maybe it's a sermonic way of doing that. It obviously seems to be a kingly connection here, as he explained earlier with Psalm 16. That isn't that there is a connection that God is raising Jesus also for the intent of being the resurrected king, fulfilling 2 Samuel 7. To sit on David's throne one day. And he makes this connection between these two psalms. Psalm 16 spoke of Christ. Psalm 110 speaks of Christ. Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection. Psalm 110 speaks of the exaltation of Christ and his reign. Psalm 110, some say, was possibly used for the Davidic enthronement ceremony. If you were in the line of David becoming king in Israel, they may have gone through Psalm 110. It's very kingly in its tone. "He has risen, and where is he now?" Maybe someone in the crowd could have asked that. Where is he now if he's risen from the dead? "Jesus has been exalted to the heavens." I love Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. An amazing text. "He is the radiance," this is Christ, "is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." What does he say there? He's exalted. He's finished the work. He's made purifications for sins. He's exalted. He's at God's right hand. The very thing Psalm 110 speaks of here. Sit at my right hand is the invitation. And Jesus has done that because he fulfilled God's word. Jesus received the Spirit at the beginning of his ministry and early in Luke. Now, Jesus has sent his Spirit for the church to begin her ministry. And Peter makes a clear point again. David didn't rise, nor did he ascend into the heavens. This is the Messiah. Jesus was the one, if you remember, that interpreted Psalm 110. It'd be great to have Jesus come and help interpret all of this immediately for us. He interpreted Psalm 110 to speak of not David, but somebody else again. The Lord said to my Lord. Who is this? This is God and Jesus talking. The very thing Raymond was talking about. This relationship here. God has said, come and sit at my right hand to the Messiah, to Christ himself. And now he is exalted. So this is the text again that Peter goes to, just briefly. And what is he saying? Jesus Christ, this Nazarene, has risen and he's been exalted. And he sits at the right hand of God. Finally, number 7, the concluding triumph. Peter brings the sermon to an end, maybe a short sermon, if this is all he said, but a powerful and convicting one. In verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The word of God is a sword. You know, and Peter uses that sword to thrust into the heart of those devout Jews. And he uses it powerfully. Know for certain, he says, Israel, house of Israel, you who crucified him, you who uphold the law, know for certain that God, again, God gets the glory and the credit, has made him both Lord and Christ. That is, he now is the supreme one. Even a reference of Lord here is the fact that he's God. I mean, there's no one. Philippians 2, he's received the name above all names. Now that he's been exalted, there is no one higher than Jesus Christ. Once a young boy from Nazareth, now he's exalted to be the Lord. And God gets the glory for that. But what does Peter say? This Jesus whom you, what? Crucified. A convicting end to the sermon. Now that I've demonstrated from Psalm 16, Psalm 110, this is the Messiah, you killed him. You crucified him. And he leaves it at that. Now they must respond to Peter's preaching. So Peter has preached his first sermon. He preaches a Christ-centered sermon, powerfully revealing the cause of the Spirit's arrival and the Spirit's outpouring. Because Jesus has risen indeed and has been exalted. Let's end this morning on this note. Peter begins his sermon with Jesus and ends his sermon with Jesus. He's really all about one person. He's consumed with Christ. There's no greater subject of study than the person of Christ. And Peter proclaims Christ gloriously. Jesus of Nazareth is the resurrected Messiah. And you now, you crowd, are now witnesses to that truth because the Spirit has come. And now they're going to be held accountable for what they're seeing. And I love this in the end, that why has the Spirit come? The Spirit's intent is not to glorify himself. The Spirit's intent is to glorify Christ. And the Spirit is working in Peter's preaching and in that crowd during that morning as he preaches to them, convicting them of the truth, and as we're going to see, is going to save a huge amount of these Jews, all because the Spirit's at work, glorifying Christ. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a rich text this morning. So much here to discover still. We thank you that Peter got up that morning and preached to the crowd, and he preached about you. Though crucified by lawless men, you have risen from the dead. You've been exalted to the heavens. You reign supreme. And you sent your Spirit now. And we thank you that you are our Lord and our Messiah. We thank you that you are our Redeemer. For it's in your name we always pray. Amen.